Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 10 this morning. We'll start in verse 6, and Lord willing, we'll get through the rest of the chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 10, beginning in verse 6. Last time we saw in the calling of Saul our own callings from God's perspective. That God has reserved for each believer, this is the way God sees us, right? He's reserved for each one of us a place at his table, a place of honor, and that we have his clear and certain word to live by, and that he gives us his grace, his presence, his anointing, as it was said, so that we can walk in those callings, we can glorify him, we can live for him, we can do it. And that no matter how many times we fail and fall short, and we do, we have his promise that we will not fail as Christians, right? We will not fail as Christians because God is with us and he will never leave and he will never forsake us. And so this morning I want to look at the importance of God's word in our callings. How we are to pursue God through his word and how important it is. Jonathan Edwards actually finished his ministry with a sermon where he talked about the many motives that he was constantly trying to give God's people to seek God. And that was how he sort of justified his ministry and said, I've given you many motives in order to seek God. Well, what are the motives, the motivations that we have to seek God in his word? Because I think sometimes we don't know what we're supposed to do next. We don't know, or and we're so confused as to what the best thing is to do. And then we look at our lives and we really don't spend any regular time in his word. And I just want you to think about that just in terms of what you take in your life. Think about it. We have so many voices and opinions, so many competing moral codes and value systems, different worldviews and philosophies that are constantly bombarding us with ethical judgments, right? Of what we should do, what we should say, what we should think, or what we should not say, and what we should not do. And, you know, God have mercy on you. If you're in a certain context and you say the wrong word today, you could become, you know, labeled as some hateful person just because you didn't say something the right way. That's the culture that we live in. And we get these voices in our educational institutions, in the news media, in the social media, on our computers, our phones, the television, the radio, in the movies, the videos. Now we have text and Twitter. We have family members, friends, neighbors, all echoing in a lot of ways, coworkers, strangers even, the same voice of the world, the spirit of the age, the zeitgeist. This is what's right. This is what's wrong. This is what you have to do. And there's only one source, one voice that is able to influence us savingly. You know, I talked in Sunday school about general revelation and the voice of God in nature that we hear. But as far as we believe as Christians, the only voice that can impact us savingly, that can change us, that can compete against the world, the flesh, and the devil in our lives and make us more like Christ is right here, this word. Are you in this word? How do we make use of the word of God? What are the motivations that we have that would drive us to God in his word? That's what I want to look at in today's text. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, we thank you for your word. It is the primary means by which you save us and sanctify us. Lord, it's how we were converted. We're born again by the word of truth. And we're sanctified by the word of truth. Father, help us to believe in this word. Help us to be motivated to turn to your word, to see our aching need of it, that we would go to it and make use of it. And Lord, as we do, we pray you would keep your word and that you would meet us in Scripture and sanctify us and save us. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 6, this is God's holy word. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you will wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. So it was, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Then a man from there answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. Then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" So he said, "To look for the donkeys." When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said to me, "Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said." Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, 'No, set a king over us.' Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought for him, he could not be found. And therefore they inquired of the Lord further, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord answered, "There he is, hidden among the equipment." So they ran and they brought him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you not see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people?" So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." And Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty, and he wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him, and they brought him no presents. But he held his peace. May the Lord bless and establish his word in our hearts today, I pray. Amen. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the power of God's word to change us. The power of God's word to change us. I think there are things that we need to know and believe if we're going to be motivated to seek God in his word. Things that we know, but things that we need to consider and to be impressed upon. And if we really get in our minds the power of God's word to change us, that ought to motivate us to be in his word. Notice verse 6. "Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you'll prophesy, and you'll be turned into another man." Well, what do we know about this phrase? I mentioned last time there's a lot of controversy. What does it mean to be turned into another man? We know for certain that he doesn't mean literally another human being. You know, Saul's going to have another body and another soul. It can't be that. Nobody believes that it's that. Saul is still Saul. Notice that it says, "You will prophesy and be turned into another man." And then it happens in verses 9 and 10. And the prophesying, as we see it, is the effect of God's Spirit coming upon him, which God said would happen. "My Spirit will come upon you, and you'll prophesy, and you'll be turned into another man." And he finishes prophesying. That's interesting, I think. If you look in verse 13, it says, "And when he had finished," or Hebrew could say, "and when he completed prophesying." And so there was a certain amount of speaking, and then he stopped. And we're not exactly sure what it means when it says he's prophesying. A lot of commentators will seize on the kind of prophesying that was done in the cultic religions, you know, where people would roll around on the ground and sort of be possessed and lose their minds and get into this, you know, sometimes drug-induced state where they would say crazy things. And modern commentators say, oh, well, you know, that's maybe what happened here to Saul. Well, Scripture doesn't give any indication of that. Notice, if you go back earlier, when it talks about these group of prophets, and you will see them coming. And God said how one of them will be carrying this instrument, another one will have this instrument. And there's four or five musical instruments that they're having, and they're playing these instruments. And the instruments are out in front of the prophets who are prophesying, and they're walking, and they're speaking. And so obviously they're not rolling around on the ground, they're not out of their minds. They're able to walk, they're able to either sing because of the instruments or speak. And they're giving this clear message, and so that's not what was happening. This wasn't some kind of weird thing like that. But we don't know, was Saul prophesying the future, you know, in the sense of foretelling? Or was he forthtelling what the prophets mostly did, which is to call God's people to obey God's word, to proclaim forth God's word that he had already revealed? Or were they proclaiming God's praises and singing God's praises, you know, with the instruments and so forth? It could have been any one of those things, but he was speaking certain things that he was able to say and then complete in verse 13 while he was still in his mind, declaring God's goodness, declaring God's word to God's people. But what about this, he was turned into another man? Does that mean regeneration? You know, in Ephesians and Colossians, Paul talks about the new man and we're to put on the new man and put off the old man. Well, the Bible never says of regeneration, another man. Now, that might be a minor point. Some scholars do believe that Saul was converted here. I don't think that that's what the text is indicating, though. I mean, it's possible, but it's not pointing to that. What it's pointing to is that Saul becomes different, in a sense. He becomes like someone who's different. I think that we get a clue in verse 9 where it says, let me go back to verse 9. So it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart. All right, again, some would say regeneration. But normally that's a new heart, you know, a brand new heart, a new nature, a new man. Well, in what sense does Saul have another heart? Notice he has another heart and then comes the prophesying. All right. The heart in the scripture is the seat of the affections and the desires. When it speaks of your heart, what you really desire, what you really long for, what you where your affections are. And I think the best way to understand this is that Saul is given the ability to be king. He's given the heart of a king. We would say the gifts of a king, the ability to rule the nation. Listen to what Matthew Henry says. Quote, a new fire was kindled in his breast, and he thinks of nothing but fighting the Philistines, redressing the grievances of Israel, making laws, administering justice, and providing for the public safety. These are the things that now fill his head, and he finds himself raised to such a pitch of boldness and bravery as he never thought he could be conscious of. I like that, because that's what we see in the text, right? That's why, notice in verse 7 it says, and it be, when these signs come to pass, do as the occasion demands. Literally in the Hebrew, do what your hand finds. Because now I've prepared you. I've given you the ability, so put your hand to the plow and do what you see needs to be done as a king, because you'll have the heart of a king. And that's what happens, right? He gets the heart of a king. And now he's suddenly filled with the ability and the desire to defend Israel. As God said, the reason why he was giving them a king back in chapter 9, verse 16, was that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. Israel said, we want a king to fight our battles. All right, so God gave him a king to fight their battles. And he gives Saul the heart to want to do that. Remember, up until this time, Saul is a farmer or a rancher. You know, he's over his dad's household in some for him because he sent out to find the donkeys. I mean, suddenly this man who's a rancher, farmer, you know, household manager, goes to war. And next chapter, chapter 11, he's going to defeat an entire army. Saul's going to instantly, in a sense, gather together Israel, form them into an army, go to war, and defeat the Ammonites. And so he has been changed here. God has empowered him by his word to go out and to do these things, to carry out the call that God has given to him. Saul is able to be the king that God's called him to be through his word, through the word of the prophet. And God brought this about supernaturally, immediately. And that's the purpose of the signs, right? That God is doing this, and really the sign of the prophesying. And notice it is called a sign. When it says in verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you and you will prophesy, be turned into another man. And then in verse 7, when you see these signs, you see the prophesying was a sign that God had changed him. And it was a powerful sign, a supernatural sign, because Saul couldn't do that on his own. But not only that, it speaks to something about Saul as a person and who he was as a person. I want you to notice that. There were, and the scholars disagree on this, but there were groups of prophets at this time. There were what they sometimes call school of prophets or group of prophets. We're going to see later that Samuel is over the prophets, and he's even directing them at one point when they're prophesying, maybe singing. And we see this again in the time of Elisha and Elijah. Again, a time of spiritual decline, where there seems to be these schools of the prophets. And some scholars think that, well, what happened were there were these people who were really concerned, and we read about the, you know, some of the prophets with their wives, and they're building a structure at one point. And so they seem to have been men and women who go out and join themselves to the true prophet of God in a time of great spiritual decline because they want to declare God's word. They want to see God's, you know, the nation come back to God. And the thing was, that's not who Saul was. Saul was a good man. There was no more goodly man than Saul. You know, as I said, it's just the simple word good where it says handsome in our text in chapter 9. He was the kind of guy you'd want for any job, you know, especially for the king, because, you know, he had that height that they were all looking for in a king, because they would go out and lead him in battle. He needed to be big and a warrior, and you had to be able to see him and so forth. But this is not the kind of person Saul was. And that's the point of the proverb in verses 11 and 12. And you know, it's sort of an idiomatic phrase, especially the answer, and who is their father. There's a lot of debate on what that means. But the whole thing basically is, can you believe Saul's prophesying? Because that's not the Saul that we knew. You know, and notice it in verse 11. It happened when all who saw him formerly, when everybody who knew Saul heard that Saul prophesied, it was like, is Saul also among the prophets? Saul? Oh yeah, he's a good guy, but he's no prophet. You know, and that was the point, that he was different, that God's word had changed him. It reminds me of a story. When I was a kid growing up in Salzburg, my good buddies, you know, I was a member of the Lutheran church. My family was part of the Lutheran church. I was an acolyte. You know, everybody, you know, in town seemed to like be part of this or that church. My best friend, Richie, just a half a block away, his family were Catholic. He was an altar boy. You know, we both sort of had the same job in the church, lighting the candles and so forth. And the Lutheran and Catholic services, at least, are very similar. And so, you know, we were good friends. My other buddy, Vince, he was an altar boy, you know. We were good friends. Well, I had another, you know, very good friend, one of my best friends, Dan, who lived out in Extension. And his family had no church background. All right, none. Like Richie and I, we'd talk about God sometimes when we were playing. Or, you know, I remember every time Richie would swear, he'd always say, sorry, God. You know, it sort of impressed me that, you know, as bad as we were, I mean, he would feel that if he said something. And we, you know, we believed Jesus was the Son of God. We had church in our backgrounds. We'd talk about, okay, I have to go to church. I have to serve this week or whatever. But with my friend Dan, there was none of that. His family did not go to church. He wasn't part of a church or anything. And in fact, just give you an illustration of that. We would, you know, be driving around in our cars. I mean, you know, it was the 80s, and you'd blast your music. And Dan had this incredible stereo in his car. He had a Ford Thunderbird that he would drive. And the equalizer on this thing, when he would hit the button, and it would, in these custom speakers he had in the back, you could hear him coming a block away in the wintertime with the windows down. My mom would say, Dan's coming, because she could hear, you know, metal music blasting through the town. Well, if we would drive by a church, and a lot of times in Salzburg, there would be things outside. People would have picnics. There was the bazaar, different things churches put on, weddings where everybody would gather outside. And if we were driving by, Dan would turn up, you know, Iron Maiden, Number of the Beast or something as we were driving by the church. You know, the worst possible song. And, you know, here I am as a kid who goes to church. I'm like, turn that down. We're going by a church. You know, what's wrong with you? And he would just want to turn it up louder, you know, just to stick it to those religious people. And it's crazy because Dan's converted now. In fact, he was converted. He became a Christian about the same time I did. I was converted in 1989. Dan in the late 80s, early 90s, I don't exactly remember when. But I remember talking to him on the phone, and it's like, He's reading the Bible. And he's a Christian. And so he came up to Salzburg to visit one time, and you know, he and I are driving around and we're blasting Petra, Christian rock music, like we used to, it's still close to the 80s, so you know, we still thought that was cool. And it's funny because we start talking to people that we knew. And everybody was so impressed with Dan. And this is what they were saying. Did you hear that Dan got religion? That's the way they explained it. Something happened to Dan. He's not the old Dan. Dan got religion. And he's different now. That's what God's word does. You know, we're not living in the age of the prophets, and God's spirit is not going to come upon you and you're going to prophesy and instantly you're going to be given something. I don't think you ought to be expecting that. But the same word of God can change you, does change you, will change you. The apostle Paul was changed so incredibly that even the disciples were afraid of him. You remember in Acts chapter 9 where they said, is this not the man who destroyed the churches, who persecuted them, who came here to put Christians in prison? He's preaching now. How? The word of God. The word of God has power, beloved. The word of God has power to change you. Are you in the word of God? Are you in the word of God every day? Are you in the Word of God every day on a regular basis? It will change you, but you have to be in it. You know, if you went and joined a gym because you want to change your body, would it work if you went once a month or even once a week? No, you got to be in the gym, you know, 3, 4, 5 days a week, and you've got to be consistent, and you will be changed. This is the way God's Word works. He sends His Spirit through His Word, but we've got to be in it. It's not enough to be in it once or twice a week. This is the power of God's word to change us. Secondly, I want you to notice the certainty of God's word to come to pass. Again, if we're going to be motivated to be in God's word, we've got to believe that it can change us. But we've also got to believe, as I call it, the certainty of God's word to come to pass. Okay? We've got to believe it's true. We are not going to be motivated to get into the God's word if we're skeptical at all. If we hear the voice of the world say one thing about creation or about, you know, bodily resurrection, and we read in the scriptures and we're like, I'm not sure, we're not going to believe it. We're not going to get into it. It's not going to change us. We've got to believe in the certainty of God's word to come to pass. You notice in our text, Samuel told Saul, and we saw this already, I'm not going to go through it again, but all those specific signs, this will happen, this will happen, this will happen, this will happen. You know, what they're carrying, what they're going to say to him. And they all happen. So why? So that Saul knows for sure. This isn't Samuel's idea. This is God. And the clincher is when God's spirit comes on him. Because Samuel couldn't fake that. Samuel could have set up all those people, you know. He couldn't set that up. It was supernatural. It was powerful. Saul had to know for sure that God was calling him to be king. Why? Because God always works in his people through their faith in him. That they would believe and that they would therefore use their gifts. And so this is the thing that with Saul. And that's why these things are all called signs in verse 7. Remember how scripture everywhere talks about signs. Jesus did these signs. Why? So that we would know that he was the Son of God. So that there would be no doubt that he was the Son of God. When John the Baptist is struggling, you know, are you the one or should we look to another? Go and tell John what you see and hear. The dead are raised. The sick are healed. The blind receive their sight. He didn't say, oh, yes, I am. You know, he didn't just say it. He said, go and show John the proof. Go tell John what you're seeing. Go tell John what you see here. Don't tell him what I say. Don't tell him I say I heal people. Tell him what you saw. Tell him that you saw dead people come back to life. See if John thinks I'm the Messiah then. Go and tell him that. Beloved, this is the thing. We've got to believe. And that's why we have these prophets here who would give these words, and they're true and they're shown to be true. In fact, when Moses first describes the office of the prophet to the people in Deuteronomy chapter 18, because the big thing is, well, hey, there's going to be false prophets that come. How do we know? How can I tell the false prophet from the prophet? Well, I love this passage in Deuteronomy 18, because Moses tells them, you know, there may be some false prophets. And if you say in your heart, Deuteronomy 18:21, if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Isn't that what we would say? How do we know, God? How can I trust in your word to be powerful in my life if I don't know if it's really from you or not? And when they didn't all have a copy of it, when the prophets were still coming and speaking new words, you had to know which prophet is from God and which one isn't. Here's what God says. If you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Now listen to this. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. That's a pretty easy test, isn't it? What is the thing that the prophet said? Did it come to pass or not? If it didn't, he's no prophet of mine. Now, you know, put that in perspective, because I've seen, you can go online and search for self-proclaimed or even church-proclaimed Christian prophets, and you'll see a lot of times their success rate. 85% of my prophecies come true. You know, I've been doing this for 20 years and 90% of my prophecies come true. According to Deuteronomy 18, what do we know for sure about that person? He's no prophet of God. Because if he was, it would have to be 100%. Because, beloved, when God spoke to the prophets, there was no mistaking that. There was no, oh, gee, did God say that? Maybe. I think I'll say it and hope that it was God. There's none of that. The prophet spoke, and they heard. And they said, this is what God says. And it always came to pass. And that was so that God's people would know for sure, would not be left in the dark. And, beloved, we see that in our text. I want you to notice, it's interesting. When Saul is approached by his uncle, you see this little vignette in the story here, verses 15 and 16. Saul's uncle, 14, Saul's uncle comes to him and you know, says, hey, what's going on? You know, where were you all this time? And Saul tells him, well, we couldn't find the donkey, so we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle knows who Samuel is. Everybody knows who Samuel was. Verse 15, tell me, please, what Samuel told you. He's a prophet. Maybe he told you something that we need to know, you know. And what did Saul say? He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. And then it says this, the author of Samuel says, but about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said. Now, you may read that and say, is that a bad thing? No, that's not a bad thing. Matthew Henry calls this an instance of Saul's faith. He's not worried about, oh, is this going to happen? He knows it's going to happen, but he also knows that he can't go around saying, oh, by the way, Samuel said I'm the king. Samuel said I'm the king. Nobody's going to believe that. God is going to have to make Saul the king in God's time. Isn't that interesting? Because here at the beginning, Saul gets it. Later on, when the prophet says David's the king, Saul doesn't accept it. But right now, Saul doesn't need to make himself the king. Saul's going to say, you know what? If God calls me to be king, let God take care of it. And that's the reason why Samuel then, and after he rebukes the people, which I'm not going to talk that much about here, in verse 19, notice how he says, present yourselves by your tribes. Do you see that? And then verse 20, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Now, we don't know how that happened. Most commentators believe it was by the lot. You know, and we don't even know exactly what the lot was. There's a lot of theories. But, you know, we have the same kind of concept where, you know, if you're playing Risk with somebody and you want to say, well, who goes first? What do? You roll the dice so that randomly the first person is chosen. Well, dice, you know, rolling, casting the lot. Somehow they had something that they threw that to humans was random. But when the prophet oversaw that, then they understood that that was God. And so this is what the prophet is doing. The prophet has the tribes come, and it says the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And then the clan of Matri was chosen. And then it just jumps ahead, but no doubt then the family of Kish was chosen, then the man of Saul. And Saul's not there, so there must have been representations of each son. They're rolling, you know, maybe four dice, one for each son, and whichever one has the highest number, I don't know. But whatever it was, Saul was chosen. So that all the people, why? So that all the people know. It wasn't Samuel and Saul in cahoots. God did it. Because they just did this random thing over and over and over again in front of all the people. And that's why it was done. Again, so that everyone would know it was God. That it was certain. They had asked for a king. Here's the true prophet. They know Samuel's a prophet. And he calls for them to come. And then he does this lot device or whatever. So that everybody knows that Saul is chosen by God. That God's word is going to come to pass. That God's word's going to come to pass. You know, we are never to try to force God's hand. When we study Scripture, when we read Scripture, if you're tempted, and we are, we're tempted to do things another way. We're in a situation where we're tempted to go beyond what we should do as our position or our authority. You know, one of the things that the Scripture tells ministers is, all the officers, that scriptural authority, you know, our denomination says it this way, that our authority as elders is ministerial and declarative. What does that mean? All I can do is tell you what God says. That's my authority. I don't have any other authority. I can't create, you know, well, I think the fourth Sunday of the month, we're going to call, you know, I don't know, Holy Worship Day or something. And we're going to have something, and you all have to do it because I said so. I can't do that. You know, I can say, hey, on this particular Sunday, you know, the elders and I are going to fast, and we invite you to fast with us. But I can't say you must fast. You see that? Because the Bible doesn't say that. Our authority is minister, but there's a temptation, and we see it all over the place, right? Where men, ministers, elders will go beyond their authority, and they'll require things of people, and that is wrong. And it's because it's not God's word. This is what we want to wait. We want to wait on the Lord. Go by what his word says. Even if you think, well, we need to get everybody to do this, so we'll just tell them to do it. That is not trusting in God. And you're not putting your faith in God's word. We need to wait for the Lord to do things his way. This is what, you know, what God's word says will come to pass. It will happen. We are to wait with patience, but this is our hope, right? You should be able to wait in real hopes because you know it's God. If it's really God's word, then you can wait with patience. We've got to believe in the certainty of God's word to come to pass. Thirdly, I want you to notice the inevitability of God's word to succeed. The inevitability of God's word to succeed. This is a powerful motivation, I think, for us to get God's word into our lives on a regular basis. Notice, this isn't the same thing as the other one. The other one is God's word will certainly come true. This is God's word will certainly prevail. God's word will overcome all opposition. God's word will come to pass. It will prevail. It will be. It will conquer. All right. I love the. There's a passage in. God's word will win. Right. God's word will do what it's supposed to do. Isaiah 55 verses 10 and 11. Listen to this now. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be. Listen. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It's got to be God's word. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Think about that. God is saying, just as sure as the rain and the snow come down and don't go up, and we all know that's true, rain and the, you know, you never see it snowing up. Oh, it's snowing up today. I think I'll turn my umbrella upside down. You know, you never have to worry about that. I mean, it's that obvious. Just as much as the rain and the snow come down and go into the ground and the ground brings forth plants, just as certainly God's word will do what God intends for it to do. It will prevail. It will win. That's what this is telling us about. And that's a call for humility from us. That we would humble ourselves and not think that we know more or know better or can find another way, because God's word will come to pass. And I should say this, both for good and for what we would call bad, the judgments of God, they will come to pass too. And that would call us to fear the Lord here, to be humble before God, to recognize there's no escape from God. There's no escape from duty. There's no escape from our responsibility. I think sometimes we understand the truth of God's word and we run from it because we don't want to face our responsibilities. I think you see that in verse 22. Saul knows. It's, you know, some people have tried to argue, oh, well, Saul wasn't sure. Saul knew. Saul knew that he was the king. He wasn't afraid. That's why he doesn't mention it to his uncle. He doesn't need to say it. And he's starting to think about it now. He has the heart of a king and he realizes this is going to require my life. And that's why he's hiding. There's no other reason why Saul would be hiding except he knows which, he doesn't have to see the dice. He knows which way is coming up. He knows it's Benjamin. Oh, here we go. He knows it's Matri. Here we go. Oh, it's my dad, Kish. Okay, I got to hide because I know it's me. I've already been anointed. Remember verse 1, he was anointed. He knows it's going to happen. And he's hiding. And in a certain sense, again, some of the commentators say, even though this is fear in him sort of shirking his responsibility, it's still kind of a good thing. Moses does the same thing. Oh, Lord, please don't send me. How many times? Over and over again until the Bible says, and the Lord's anger was kindled against Moses because he kept not wanting to do it. But they had an idea of what it meant. God was calling them to something serious. And Saul runs from it. And you know, this is the thing. Simply because God's word is true, simply because God's word will come to pass and we can trust in it and has the power to change us and to empower us, that doesn't make it easy, does it? God does not promise you it's going to be easy. He never says that. In fact, a lot of times it's going to be hard. Because you're going to have to face, am I going to do what God says or am I going to do what everybody else wants me to do? And you may suffer for doing what God says. That's just a fact. You know, I remember working for Fox and would be in the control room. And usually me and the TD were always in the control room, the technical director, and occasionally an AP assistant producer or the director, the audio guy's locked in a cage in the back, you know, as we used to kid around, he's in the glass room. But me and the TD are always in the control room. And television's frustrating. We have this saying called hurry up and wait. You know, hurry up, hurry up, hurry, and then you wait, and you wait, and you wait, because just delays, things happen. And I remember Mike had this saying he'd always say, you know, he'd turn around to me and say, Ray, I'm tired of playing television. Let's play fireman today. You want to play fireman? And I understood what he meant. You just get tired of it. You get tired of working and doing the things that you're called to do. Because it's frustrating. And this is, you know, we all feel this in our calls, right? You know, I'm tired of playing minister. I want to play fireman or whatever. I'm sure you felt that way, right? I'm tired of having to be a faithful husband. I'm tired of having to be a good parent. I'm tired of having to do my homework. I'm tired of having to listen to mom and dad. Well, you know what? You're still called to do it. Are you going to trust God or not? God's word promises blessing when we do what he says. You know, this is the thing. We need to have this conviction that God's word is going to come to pass because it's powerful. You know, and here's a warning for us as well, because it warns us against presumption. Because I said earlier, we need to be in God's word on a regular basis. We see Saul participate in this powerful outpouring of God's spirit. He prophesies. He's changed. He's given another heart. He becomes another man. God's word has this powerful outward effect in Saul. And he's praised for this outward effect. And you see some of the things in his, some of his reactions. But we can't rest in these outward gifts. We can't rest in these things because you know what? The rest of Samuel, we're going to see that Saul does not have a heart for God. He does not pursue God in his word. God supernaturally and powerfully came upon Samuel or on Saul, and Saul is changed, and he displays some very good virtues here at the beginning. But we can't presume upon yesterday's grace for tomorrow's duty. I mean, that's what this means. We can't presume upon today's grace for tomorrow's duty, for tomorrow's circumstances. You know, that's the thing. We've got to continually be in this word. This is how God empowers us. I mean, nobody would say, you know, I breathed all day yesterday, so I'm good for today. I don't have to breathe. You know, I took care of breathing yesterday. Or, you know, I was so full after lunch yesterday, I won't need to eat for a week. You're not built that way. You can't do that. You can, by the same token, you can't just dive into God's word for 8 hours today and you're good for the month. You need to be in it every day. It's God, you know, God's word will come to pass. You will be hardened if you don't seek him on a regular basis. And he will be changing you if you do. But you've got to take him at his word here. I mean, that is the thing. In fact, we have to know. I mean, even from the aspect of knowing our responsibilities, look at verse 25. It's unfortunate. King James says, or New King James says, Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty. It's actually the word mishpat, judgment, justice, the law of the king, the commandments of the king. Some translations say the rights and duties of the king. That's what it is. This is the covenant contract. This is the contract that sets forth what Saul is to do, what the people are to do. They all agree upon it, and then Samuel lays it before the Lord. That's what this document is. And some scholars think that what Samuel actually wrote was Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 15 to 20, because in that passage, God gave them the job description of the king. He's already told them back in chapter 8, this is what the king's going to do. He's going to abuse his power, but this is what the king is supposed to do. You see the difference? That's what 25 is. This is what the king shall do before God. And again, if he's copying Deuteronomy 17, verses 15 to 20, this is what it says. It says, I'm just going to give you the descriptions. The king shall not multiply horses for himself, all right? Nor cause the people to return to Egypt. He's not supposed to try to get this great big army so that he becomes this tyrant. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Isn't that interesting? And we know that happens very quickly with Solomon and even David. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. The king's not supposed to, he has the power, but he's not supposed to take everybody's money. In fact, listen to this now. He shall write himself a copy of this law in a book. Some people think it's the whole Deuteronomy. He shall write himself a copy of this law in a book, because Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, Deuteronomos, second law. And it shall be with him. Listen, he shall write it. You know, you ever see those Hebrew scrolls? He shall write a copy of this whole law. He shall write it, his own copy, and it shall be with him. Listen, and he shall read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and this statute. Listen, so that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom. Did you hear that? He has to write the law. He has to read it and keep it with him every day of his life for his heart, for his heart's sake. Beloved, this is the king. The king of Israel needed to do this. How much more do you and I need to be in this word every day and not trust in yesterday's grace or in our outward gifts? Because that's what happens. I mean, Samuel points out, and he was right to do it. Look, there's no one like Saul. You wanted a king like all the nations? A king who's tall, like all the nations have their tall giant kings? Saul's the tallest one among you. Nobody else is as outwardly qualified to be king. And yet Saul could not have rested in that. And he shouldn't have rested in that. And you and I can't rest in those outward things. And what I think that means also is you can't rest in hearing me preach to you once a week. That's not enough. Or listening to some sermon on the radio. You've got to be in God's word daily. You can't rest in these outward things that, oh, I heard the sermon this week, I'm good. Or, you know, I read a devotion once a week or something. We've got to be in God's word every day. And it's got to be real. It can't be, okay, I just read a chapter, got my 10 minutes in. What did you read about? I don't know. You know, you're thinking about work. No, you've got to get in your quiet place and sit down and read and think and read and think and pray. I mean, you've got to do it for real, right? I mean, God gives us the ability, and we're supposed to, you know, I can't make God's word change your heart. I could preach a perfect sermon every week. If God gave me the grace, I certainly could, and it won't change your heart. It won't change my heart. I can't get it into my heart. You can't get it into your heart. But you and I can get it into our heads. And it's not going to get into the here unless it passes through here, right? It's got to come through your eyes if you're reading it, your ears if you're hearing it. For Don, it's your fingertips if you're touching those funny bumps on the page that he has. But it's got to get into here before it's going to get into here. And beloved, God's given us the ability to do that, and he's the responsibility. And if you don't do those things, you know, then expect to be in the dark. Expect to be tossed to and fro. Expect to not know what's going on. How many times does God have to tell us? Here it is. My word. Just spend time with me each day and see what I'll do in your life. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the transforming power of God's word in the heart. The transforming power of God's word in the heart. All right, so God brought this outward change on Saul. He already had some good qualities. He's diligent, he's careful, he's prudent in verse 16, he's humble in verse 22, and he's gracious in verse 27. Boy, don't miss this. Some of the rebels said, you know, the word again in Hebrew is, it's a phrase, the sons of Belial, which we saw earlier, Eli's sons, and some of the sons of Belial said, remember Belial, wickedness, worthlessness. In the New Testament, Paul contrasts, you know, a Christ with Belial, Satan. It's a name for Satan. But I like the New King James, rebels. Why? Because this is an act of treason. Saul is just made king by God, and they don't bring him the proper tribute. Some of them, in effect, are saying, he's not my king. I don't care what God says. He's not my king. And I won't bring him the tribute. That's what it means. They despised him, and they brought him no presents. We read that, and it's like, presents? That was required. He's just been made the king. It was your duty to bring a tribute, to acknowledge him as your king. That's why, remember, Saul would not go to Samuel without a present. Because you have to acknowledge the prophet in some honorable way. And these men didn't do it. And it says, But he held his peace. This is an amazing act of grace on Saul's part. He has the power to put these men to death, and he should have, in a sense. They're committing treason. And it says, literally the Hebrew is, and he was like or as, because there's a preposition on the front which means like or as or according to. It was like, he was like one who is deaf, is the literal rendering of the phrase. In other words, Saul pretended like he didn't hear what they said. He pretended like he didn't hear. I mean, they just rebelled against his kingdom, and Saul pretended like he didn't hear, and he was gracious, and he doesn't acknowledge them. You know, the fact of the matter is God's word has the power to change our lives, and we don't. We don't have the power to do it. We have the world and the flesh and the devil against us. We have all of the voices of culture and the spirit of the age against us. And we're going to fall, and we're going to fail in our callings, and we're going to fall down. And there's so many temptations to give up. And yeah, you can't get God's word in your heart. I just said that to you. But the fact of the matter is, and God promises this, God will change your heart and your mind by his word. That's his promise to you. And that's what I think we see. My last verse I want to talk about is verse 26. Saul went to his home in Gibeah, and valiant men went with him. Listen to this. Whose hearts God had touched. God, by his word, says, this is the king. Most of the nation are oblivious to it, indifferent to it. They go home. Some of them actively rebel and say, he's not my king. But some of them, they heard that word. They believed that word, and God touched their hearts, and they were changed, and they followed the king, because he was God's king, and they were supposed to follow him. Even David honored Saul, his king, all of his life. You know, this is the thing. I read you that verse earlier, that God's word will not return void. This is God's promise. It will produce what it's supposed to. Do you know what the very next verse is? It will prosper in the thing for which I sent it, for you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. I mean, isn't that the promise of God's word? So many people, oh, my life is miserable. I don't have joy. I don't have peace. And I talk to them all. How often do you read God's word? Oh, once in a while. You know, I kind of do. I mean, and is it really a part of your life? Even as much as your favorite television show or whatever? That you're really giving your attention to it and you're really seeking it. God's promise is he will transform us. But we've got to get in this word. He's done everything. Jesus died on the cross to purchase our salvation, and he applies it to us and causes us to grow in it right here. Are you spending time in God's word? I pray that you are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have your word, and you touch our hearts through your word, but so often we just don't believe it. We don't believe it will do it. We don't believe you will do it. Sometimes we believe the world instead of you. And sometimes, Lord God, we just don't fear you enough to look in your word. And so, Father, we just confess these sins and we pray that you would give us a heart to know you, a heart to believe in you, a heart to believe what you say, that your word will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. And you prayed, Lord Jesus, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Do we believe that, Father? Help us to believe it. Help us to believe that our sanctification, that our joy, that our peace will be found as we get to with you daily in your word. As we put it in our minds, remember your promise and touch our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.